Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 1, 1 through 17. And for those who are guests, if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jerome, and Jerome the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Joash, and Joash the father of Jehoconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zodak, and Zodak the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Whoa. Stephen?
See, Frank got in trouble last week, and that was how we got even, so just kidding. Well, this morning, we do have the pleasure of starting a new sermon series for the season of Advent. Advent is the time that we celebrate waiting for Jesus' birth, and so this series is called Hope Has a Name. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 and chapter 2, and today we're really asking the question, as you can tell, where does Jesus come from? In the sense of his earthly family, he's both God and human. Where does he come from? What are the roots of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? And what we're going to see is that while that may be a long list, it may be hard to read, there may be lots of names we don't recognize, this very list here tells us an incredible amount about why we can have hope in Jesus no matter what we're facing in our lives. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to your word, and as we come to the season of Advent, we confess that a lot of this seems familiar. The familiar story of your son's birth, the familiar decorations and the things we do during this time of the year. But we just ask that we would hear and see your word today, that you would make it new, and that we would see how great, how wonderful, how important the hope we have in Jesus Christ is during this season. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was a small child, Christmas Eve in the Moorfield house was pretty routine, but it was also pretty wonderful. We would gather every year at my grandparents' house, and there'd be 30-plus relatives. It would be louder than pleasant. We'd have lots of food. We would get to play with our cousins. We might open one gift, sing some Christmas carols, and then my parents would bundle us up for the long, cold drive home. So we got home, we listened to the story of Jesus' birth as we got ready for bed, and then with heavy, childlike eyes, we would fall asleep and sleep soundly waiting for the next morning. It was routine, it was wonderful, until my youngest brother came along, who's 10 years younger than myself. See, Matthew, once he was about 3 years old, would wake up every hour to half hour throughout the entire Christmas Eve night, trembling with excitement, going from room to room in the house, waking up whoever he could and asking, is the sun almost up? Is it almost time to open presents? Now, my parents were smart and by this time experienced parents, so they tried bribing him. They would put one present in his room and say, now if you wake up, you can open that present, but you cannot leave your room. Well, he'd open the present and then leave his room. So in a stroke of genius, they struck a deal. They said, Matthew, if you wake up early, you either have to stay in your room or you can go in your older brother's room. Those are your options. You can imagine which one he chose, and you can imagine why Christmas Eve was no longer a night I look forward to. Now, as funny and silly as that is, and we can understand that childlike anticipation and longing and hope, I think we'd all have to admit that there's probably not a soul in this room that loves waiting. There's probably not a single person in this room who just can't wait for the next wait, who just loves a situation where you have to hold on and wait for something to happen. We see this in human nature during the Christmas season. If you watch the news, there's always that footage of a mob rushing into a store on Black Friday, you know, trying to get something that they need, fighting with other parents. I've seen family members, speaking of myself, lose it when Amazon Prime comes in 4 days instead of 3 days and you needed it as a gift. We see it when adults count down the days, not till Christmas, but until the season's over, so that their in-laws can leave or so that they can quit hearing Christmas music, or maybe because it's a painful time and they're ready for it to be over. But it's not just Christmas that reminds us of how we don't like to wait. It's part of our human nature. We like things fast. We like them convenient. We like them easy. We like them when we want them right away. But most of all, I think we could agree that we don't like to wait on God. I don't know anybody who says, I'm going to pray and I hope God takes a long time to answer this prayer. When we want to hear from God, when we want an answer, we want to hear it immediately. When it comes to sin in our lives, we agree we need to get over it, but we want to overcome it easily. When it comes to suffering, we want to snap our fingers and make it disappear. I think we could all say that we're easily disappointed, easily frustrated, and even easily angry when God makes us wait on him, especially when it comes to important things. And that's one of the reasons why Matthew starts his gospel the way he starts it this morning. The reason Matthew starts with this long list and all these family names and all this history is because he's reminding us, no matter how long it takes, no matter what suffering arises, no matter what situations come into place, no matter what challenges arrive, God always keeps his promises. You see, at the very beginning of the Bible, the third chapter, God promises to fix this broken world. He promises that through a woman, a child will come who will end all of sin and suffering and the work of the evil one. But even though God makes that promise in the third chapter of the Bible, it takes over 900 more chapters in the Old Testament and thousands of years before we get to this chapter in Matthew when Jesus finally arrives. And yet what Matthew is saying is that through all these generations we read about, through all the sin and suffering and waiting of God's people, God keeps his most important promise. And not only does he keep it, but he keeps it exactly and precisely as he has always planned to keep it from eternity past. And so the question this morning isn't really, is it possible to wait as a Christian? But the question really is, how do we wait well? How, as Christians who trust God and believe that he keeps his promises, how do we learn to wait on God well, especially during the Advent season? And Matthew, through this genealogy, really has three things for us. The first encouragement Matthew has, and really challenge, is that as believers, we have to learn to trust God when we feel separated from him, when he feels far away, when he feels removed, when he feels distant. You know, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you don't, you know, you're still trying to figure out what you believe, every single person has experienced a time, or maybe it's been your whole life, where you've said, you know, God, if he does exist, seems far away. He seems distant. I haven't heard from him. Or maybe the church feels that way. The church is a place that doesn't feel comfortable. It doesn't feel safe. It just feels like this thing that's far away. I don't really, you know, feel a connection. And whether you've thought that your whole life, whether you felt it just occasionally, whether you're going through a season of doubt right now, I think Christians often ask, is that normal? Am I really a Christian if I've been a believer for 20 years, but God feels far away? Am I really a Christian if I've gone through this long period of time and he seems really distant? Or maybe you're not a believer and you say, could I really ever be a believer because God's always seemed far away? And we ask, is this a normal thing? And Matthew's genealogy actually gives us an answer. You see, Matthew starts off the story of Jesus with a genealogy, or we might say family tree. And one of the things it does is it reminds us of the experiences of Jesus' family, of his ancestors. Now, what Matthew does here is he divides it into three sections, and those sections are important. The first section actually focuses on the man Abraham. Now, if you grew up in church, if you're familiar with the name Abraham, you probably think, yeah, he's the father of God's people. He's the founder of the nation of Israel. But what we often forget is that when God first called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan. He worshipped false gods. He probably worshipped idols. He probably made sacrifices that we would frown upon. He lived in a pagan nation with a pagan family. There was nothing about Abraham that would have made you think this is a godly guy. This is a church guy. This is a Christian or a Jewish guy. There's nothing that would have made you think that. He was as far away from God as a person could possibly be. And yet God called him. But after God called him, after Abraham became a Christian, we often think, okay, you know, these heroes in the Bible, their lives must be really great. But what we forget is that even after he became a believer, Abraham had to wait years after years after years often to hear from God, to receive God's promises. He was promised a son, but it didn't happen right away. He had to wait and wait and wait. You read his life story and you say, wow, God talked to Abraham a lot, but we have to realize that just in a few chapters, hundreds of years of life are summarized. He went years and years, possibly, between hearing from God. And what this genealogy reminds us is that Abraham wasn't the only one. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It's still in the section about Abraham. The very beginning of it, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, this is important, and here's why. In ancient genealogies, especially Jewish ones, only males were listed. It was kind of a way to summarize the family tree. But Matthew breaks that rule several times this morning. He breaks the rule and he includes females. Now, of course, we believe women are made in the image of God and they have equal value and dignity before God, but that's not even why he's doing it. He's making a more specific point. And here he mentions the woman Rahab. We can't tell her whole story, but the quick summary is this. She was also a pagan woman. She worshipped false gods. She lived in a city that worship false gods. And yet, on top of all of that, and on top of being a prostitute by trade, when God's people came into her country and there was a crisis, there was a war that was about to break out, she came to faith in that moment. She helped God's people. She married into Israel. And through that process, she actually became one of Jesus' ancestors. Do you see where Matthew is pointing us this morning? Think about it like this. Very recently, if you've been watching the news, one of the princes of England retired, Prince Philip. And one of the things they made a big deal about was at the point of his retirement, how significant his name was and what his name told us about him. Now, if you didn't see this on the news, it's kind of interesting. Here's Prince Philip's name when he retired. His Royal Highness, the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Merewith, Baron Greenrich, Royal Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Extra Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Member of the Order of Merit, Grand Master and First and Principal Knight of the Grand Cross of the Most Excellent Order of the British Empire, Knight of the Order of Australia, Additional Member of the Order of New Zealand, Extra Companion of the Queen's Service Order, Royal Chief of the Order of Laguna, Extraordinary Companion of the Order of Canada, Extraordinary Commander of the Order of Military Merit, Lord of Her Majesty's Most Honor Privy Council, Privy Councillor of the Queen's Privy Council for Canada, Personal Aide-de-Camp for Her Majesty, and Lord High Admiral of the United Kingdom. Talk about a long name for your mom to say when you get in trouble. But that was Prince Philip's official name at the end of his life. And you might ask, what does that mean for me today? Why would that information be important? How would that change my life? And here's the answer. It doesn't. It doesn't matter anything at all. In fact, I just wasted about a minute of your life by reading that list to you. These facts about Prince Philip, they don't matter. We're Americans. It's not related really to our life. It doesn't affect you personally. And if we're honest, those titles didn't really mean much for Prince Philip. They didn't really give him much power after all. And I think the temptation this morning is we see this genealogy, and I've just kind of broken down about Abraham and Rahab, and we say, so what? What does that have to do with my life? Those are just names, long names. What does it have to do with us? But again, look at verse 1, and it tells us. It says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Among other names, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. And it would even be fair to say that he is also the son of Rahab. And here's what Matthew wants you to see. Jesus' family is made up from the very beginning of people who were far away from God. Jesus' family is made up of people who were not church people. His family was made up of people who did not grow up in nice Christian families. On top of that, Jesus' family is made up of people who often had to wait years, if not decades, to hear from God and to see his promises answered. And so this morning, if you say, well, I'm not really a church folk, or I didn't really grow up in a Christian family, or I believe in God, but I've been waiting 10 years and this promise or this prayer still hasn't been answered, Matthew's saying, join the family. This is what it's like in God's family at times. But there's more than that, because we have to remember that God promised Abraham, who Jesus is the son of, that he would not only be a blessing as God's family, as the start of God's family, but he would bless the nations through one of his descendants. And we know that that descendant is Jesus. And so what Matthew is saying is that this God we worship, this God we come together on Christmas to celebrate, as the son of Abraham, he is the God of those who are furthest away from God. Here's what this means. Because Jesus is Lord and head of the church, this means that the church should be the place for those who feel farthest from God. The church should be the safest place, the most welcoming place, the most inviting place for the type of people who would say, I have nothing to do with the church. I don't know anything about God, or I've done some awful things. I feel so far from God. You know, during the holiday season, a lot of times as Christians, we like to tease or make jokes about the people who only come to church on Christmas or who only come to church, you know, Christmas and Easter. But that's actually the opposite of what we should be doing. See, the reason a lot of people don't come to church or stop going to church is because they feel like God is distant from them. Maybe the church has wronged them. Maybe they've suffered in their life. But there are things in their lives that have made them believe, God doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm far away from God. Why would I ever come? And so knowing that our Savior is the son of Abraham means that during Advent, as much as we should any time of the year, we need to be going out to those who are furthest from God, and we need to be inviting them in to the family that we're a part of. And so it may seem really simple, but a challenge to start off Advent is this, is I challenge every member of the congregation, bring somebody to church this Advent season. And if you're an introvert and you're furious right now that I've said this, then you can text 5 people, all right? You have permission to text 5 invites. But here's the challenge. Not only invite somebody, but then pray for that person every day of Advent, whether they come or not. What we need to see during Advent is this isn't a time to gather the wagons around and celebrate that we're this Christian family and nobody else can come in. It's actually time to go out and bring people into the family that comes from the son of Abraham, the son of the one who brings those who are farthest off into God's family. So we've got to trust God when we feel separated from him. But the second thing Matthew says is we've also got to learn to trust God when we struggle with sin. Now, if I hear one thing as a pastor, I hear all the time is people say, you know, I'm really struggling with this and it makes me wonder if I'm a Christian. I just can't kick this habit, or I still got this issue going on, or I have these doubts and I wonder, is this normal? Am I really a Christian if I'm struggling with these sins? I've heard other people who aren't Christians say, well, I could never go to church. I couldn't go in the doors because I've got this in my life. And until I get that fixed, I can't go to church. But that's actually the opposite, again, of what this genealogy is teaching us. See, the second half of this genealogy, instead of focusing on Abraham, focuses on King David. King David was the greatest king of Israel. He was a man after God's heart. He was a mighty warrior. And yet, at the same time, he wrote some of the greatest songs of Scripture in the Psalms. And yet, look at the detail that Matthew gives us about him in verse 6. He says this: and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now that is important. Again, Matthew breaks the rule. He lists a woman, Uriah, the wife of Uriah, but notice how he lists her indirectly. He doesn't even say her name, and that's because he's making an important point. The wife of Uriah was a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She was not David's wife, but because he saw her one day and lusted after her, he stole her, he committed adultery with her, he impregnated this woman, and then to cover it up, he killed her husband, Uriah, who would have been one of his best warriors and possibly best friends. Do you see what Matthew is pointing out this morning? He is reminding us that one of the greatest men of God in the entire Old Testament also committed one of the most heinous of all sins recorded in Scripture, and he's not alone. See, one of the other ways these genealogies work is that they're not strictly literal in terms of dates, and here's what I mean by that. When we do a family tree or something like that, we don't skip people. It'd be considered very insulting to make a family tree and, like, skip your dad, right? You wouldn't do that. That'd be wrong. But in these ancient genealogies, because there are so many names and so many years and so many dates, a lot of times they skip several generations. And the reason they can do that is because when in your Bible it says somebody was the father of somebody, that word father literally translates to ancestor. And so it's simply saying, okay, he was the ancestor of him, who was the ancestor of him. So to save room and to save space, oftentimes many generations are skipped over just to get the highlights. Now, if I was making up a book to support my faith and make it look really good, I would just list the best people I could think of in my family or in something and say, yeah, these are the highlights, these are the good ones. And yet Matthew lists this tidbit about Uriah, and then when he lists the kings that come after David, he doesn't skip the bad ones. In fact, he purposely lists some of the most wicked of kings. He lists Hezekiah, who was a great king, but ended his life incredibly proud. He lists Ahaz, who not only worshiped false gods, but actually sacrificed his own child to one of these false gods and sacrificed other people. You see, Matthew's making an important point here, and that is that God's family, Jesus' family, is made up of people who were desperate to be saved from their sins, people who found themselves in very dark sin. Now, maybe this morning you're saying, all right, I know that there are kind of aggressive sins or sins where you go out and you know it's wrong and you do it, but in my life, I've been sinned against. People have sinned against me. They have made my life miserable, and so the sin in my life is really just a response to what other people have done to me. Well, Matthew includes that too. In verse 3, he lists the woman Tamar. Now, this woman had been sinned against greatly in her life. Her father-in-law kept her from finding a husband. He kept her from having a child. This was a great and grievous sin in those days. And for years, she was withheld a husband and a child, which she would say that she deserved. And so because of that sin against her, because of that wickedness against her, she actually went out, prostituted herself, and committed incest to get a child. This is a sordid and really dark chapter of Scripture. And yet Matthew puts it in here as he's telling us who Jesus comes from, and he's making a point. And this is why it's good news. Again, look at verse 1 again. Here's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Among other names, he's the son of David. And here's what Matthew wants you to see. Jesus' family is made up of sinful people. It's made up of broken people. People who have sinned and been sinned against, and people who the world would say there's no hope for that person. They are so screwed up. But as one pastor said, Jesus didn't come to praise his family. He came to save his family, of which we are included in. You see, the story of David doesn't end with Bathsheba. David is drawn to repentance. God forgives him in that. And by grace, God says, through you, David, I will establish an everlasting kingdom. And from that line will come a king who will be the ultimate king who saves his people from sin, who fights for them against sin, and who forgives them. And we know that as the son of David, that's who Jesus is. He's the one who fights against sin for us. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was a great professor. He was a pretty hard stickler, but outside of school, in his spare time, he was an excellent tennis player. He could beat anybody in our entire community that he knew of within 10 years of his age, even though he was getting into his 50s. He was a great tennis player, and he shared the story, though, one time of a doubles match. He went with a partner, and they were trying to win a championship in this tennis league, and they got paired against, to start this tournament, one of the worst players that they knew about. This guy was slow. He was very overweight. He was unskilled, and they knew very pridefully that they were just going to destroy this guy. And so they were just licking their lips to destroy him. But then his partner didn't show up. And so the guy found another guy, a sub, and the sub came into play. And at first it was easy. They were hitting all the balls to the weak player, and they were just completely beating him. Finally, though, at some point, the sub looked at his watch and said, "Oh, I've only got about 10 more minutes." And then he began to take over the game. He returned every serve from my professor. He jumped across both sides of the court, or both sides of the line. He returned everything. In the matter of about 10 minutes, he completely won the game, destroying my professor unlike he'd ever been destroyed before. And so after the game, the professor said, "What is going on?" He went up to this guy and he said, "Who are you? What in the world did you just do? I've never seen that before." And the guy said, "Well, I'm a touring pro. I play for India's Davis Cup team, and I'm one of the top 200 players in the world." And he said, "I only had 10 minutes, and I had to get out of there, so I decided I'd step things up just a little bit." After that, my professor felt a little bit better about the humiliating loss. Here's why I share the story. During the holidays, it's really common for Christians to make vows. We do it a lot at New Year's, and we say, "Okay, I'm really going to grow closer to God this Christmas season or this new year. I'm really going to fight that sin, fight that habit." And we have great intentions, and then we start working at it, and we start seeing that the sin is actually bigger than we thought. We see that it's harder to break that habit. We see that it's more difficult to stick with it. And like all New Year's resolutions, about 3 days in, or 3 months in if you're great, we give up on them. Now here's the thing. That actually reveals something true about us. Metaphorically speaking, on a spiritual plane, we're like that poor tennis player. We're oftentimes spiritually out of shape. We're often spiritually slow. We're often not spiritually very strong. And so it is hard to fight those things. But what Advent reminds us is that the God we worship is the Son of David. He is the Son of the one who has come to fight sins for us. And so like that terrible tennis player, what Jesus is reminding us is that when we go onto the court, when we go to do battle against sin, yeah, we would fail if it were up to us. But like the man looking at his watch and seeing how long of time there is, Jesus promises us, like that pro partner, that he comes alongside us in our fight from sin, and that it is guaranteed that that sin will be defeated. It is guaranteed that we will have victory over that sin. And that victory starts in this life, and it is finished in the next. Sin only has so much time before Jesus is done fighting it. And so instead of saying, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to try hard and I'm going to work so hard," the attitude actually has to be, "Okay, here's the sin in my life. And there's no way I could do anything about it unless Jesus does it through me, unless Jesus is at work, and unless I trust him through this process." And so instead of waiting for New Year's to worry about sin, instead of waiting to make all these promises and vows, Advent is really the time, church, for us to say, "Look, Jesus, the Son of David, is by our side. It is time to get serious about sin. And it's time to fight it with confidence, not because I'm strong, not because I can work hard at it, but because Jesus is by my side." Now, as Matthew closes this genealogy this morning, he ends with one last thing, and that's that we have to learn to trust him, not just when God feels far, and not just in our sin, but also in our suffering. You know, probably the thing I hear the most, though, is it normal for a Christian to suffer? Is it normal for a Christian to go through something terrible and it go on for a long time? Or maybe God doesn't answer the prayer and we continue suffering. And what Matthew actually tells us is that it is. You see, the final division of this genealogy focuses on the time that God's people were deported to Babylon. Now, we forget what a horrible suffering this was, and it's hard for us to relate. As Americans, our country has never suffered a long-scale defeat, a long-term invasion, a long-term upheaval of the social order. And so it's hard for us to picture how terrible this would have been. God's people were defeated by the biggest nation at the time, Babylon. It was a real superpower. And here's what happened. All their leaders, all the wealthy, all the influential, were shipped off to a foreign land. Only the poor were left in the land. Because of this, God's people lost their kings, they lost their money, they lost their land, and they nearly lost their identity. I mean, just try to imagine for a moment our government failing, your bank account being stolen, your land being taken, and your church being closed. And imagine what that would do to a group of people. But here's the worst part. Not only was this corporate suffering, but it wasn't short. This exile, this deportation lasted over 70 years. It lasted over a lifetime for God's people. And this isn't the only suffering in this list. One of the other names you might have seen in verse 5 is the name of Ruth, a woman who suffered greatly, not necessarily corporately, but maybe more individually. She was a foreigner, and after marriage, at a young age, she lost her husband. And at this time and day, it's always hard to lose a spouse, but in that time of day, for an age, for a woman to lose her husband meant that she was in danger, that she was vulnerable, that she was destitute, and she was deeply desirous that somebody could come in and redeem her, redeem her life. And again, you might ask, why is all this suffering good news, right? This isn't very cheerful information. This genealogy has a lot of sad and dark things in it. But here's what Matthew wants you to see. Jesus' family is made up of people who even for generations at a time suffered. And for individuals who suffered maybe worse than their peers and worse than people around them. And yet there is hope. One last time, look at that first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, we forget that Jesus' name itself actually tells us important things. The name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. Points us back to the Old Testament figure Joshua, who made God's promises come to fruition by taking the promised land for God's people. Jesus isn't his only name. We have the name Christ here. That's a title. It means anointed one or Messiah. It means somebody who is appointed to do a specific task by God. And so the point Matthew's making is that even though the people of God eventually got to go home, and even though Ruth was eventually redeemed by Boaz, there is a greater rescue from captivity that this Joshua, this Jesus, is going to lead us to. And there is a greater redemption, a greater marriage that we are waiting for than the one of Boaz and Ruth. Jesus is making a point through the family he comes through that he is the Savior of people far from God, of people struggling with sin, and of people in deep suffering. You know, this Christmas season, we decorate our churches and we put up lots of ornaments. And one of the decorations we have year-round that we often forget about is stained glass. Most churches have it. Ours are fairly small back there. But stained glass is actually pretty interesting. These windows are made out of very small individual pieces of glass that are colored by metal salts, or metallic salts, and then they're placed into a lead grid that is supported by a frame. And here's why it's interesting. These glass pieces, in and of themselves, if you pulled them out, would probably be sharp to the touch. They're small. They're easily lost. They're seemingly by themselves completely worthless and completely meaningless. However, when you get that lead frame in there, when you get that lead grid that arranges them, you actually see that there's a particular plan, there's a particular design that creates something large and beautiful. It creates something that actually has meaning, something that's supported so that it's permanent and unchangeable, something that together, when you put it all together, makes a work of art. See, one of the reasons it's hard to wait on God is the fact that our isolation from him as it feels, our perceived distance from him, our struggles with sin and our suffering by themselves are painful things. They're lonely things, and they seem like meaningless and hopeless things. But Matthew today has told us that something bigger is going on. He closes the passage with this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Here's the bigger picture. He's reminding us that God has taken all the silences in your life. He has taken all the struggles with sin. He has taken all the sufferings of his people, indeed 900 chapters of scripture and thousands of years of waiting, and unbeknownst to us, he has put it all together and fitted all around the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, the one who calls those who are far off, the one who is there to fight for the struggling, and the one who saves the suffering. Like that lead, the lead grid on the stained glass, Jesus gives purpose, beauty, and hope to all the pieces of your life. In fact, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, all of those promises confirm the fact that God will keep his promises. We don't see how the stained glass will be finished. We have an idea, but we don't know the details. Specifically in our lives, we don't know how any of those pieces might get fit together. But God has confirmed that he keeps his promises. And so, church, as we begin Advent this season, know that hope has a name. And that name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that in this long list of names and people and events and histories, that there is hope for us. There is hope when you feel far away. There is hope when sin is just wrecking our lives. And there is hope when we suffer and the answer doesn't come or relief does not come right away. There is hope in Jesus because he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the Son of Abraham, and he is the Son of David. We thank you for that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, the elders